My name is Becky Carlisle. I'm very thankful to be here with you this morning. I love being with all of you every Sunday morning. Like, I love this place. And getting to share with you this morning is fun for me and scary. And every time that I am able to get up here and speak, I feel really thankful. And I love being able to see all of your sweet faces because you're really kind when you're staring back at us up here. It's really nice. So we are 12 days into our 46-day adventure in Lent. How's that going? How's the giving up stuff going if you chose to give stuff up? I'm doing a solidly okay. That's where I'm at. Solidly okay. And so hopefully you're probably doing better than I am. And so good job. And so not only are we on our, you know, Lent journey here, we are also in this series of joining God in the renewal of all things. And this is something that all three of our venues are doing. And so we're kind of walking through asking these questions. What does it mean for us in our venues and our churches to be joining God in the renewal of all things? And so this morning, we're going to be looking at some scriptures in Mark. We're actually looking at Mark 8. And so we're just going to kind of like roll up our sleeves and get into it today. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to read through Mark 8. So, Jesus, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I am always so thankful for this space and for all of these people. Lord, I pray that you would come and fill this space and fill it in a way that it just makes it impossible for us not to sense your presence. Lord, we want your weight and your presence to be on us just heavily. We want to feel your presence, Lord. And so I pray that you would come into this place and be speaking to us. Fill us, Lord. And I pray for your healing in this place. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at Mark 8. We're looking at verses 27 through 38. So I'm going to read through these, and then we will break it apart into chunks and see what we can get from it. So Jesus and his disciples went into the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So you have most likely heard this story before, particularly the part where Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," because that's a little memorable, okay? And what we see in this story is this, it begins with this intimate conversation that's happening between Jesus and his disciples, and it ends up escalating and gets bigger to the point where Jesus has to make essentially a public announcement, letting people know, look, this is who I really am. And you'll have decisions to make about who I really am. And so Jesus is, you know, trying in this space as he's talking with his disciples. We kind of have this picture of that Jesus is trying to see where his disciples are at. Like, are they kind of getting it? Like, are they kind of getting an understanding of what's happening as they are walking around all over the place doing all this ministry? Jesus is also letting them in on a secret, trying to get them to understand that there are going to be some uncomfortable things happening in the future, some very uncomfortable things, and mysterious things like dying and then resurrecting 3 days later. That's not like light conversation. That's big, and that provokes a lot of questions, okay? And so as we're in this Lenten season, we've got this picture here in Mark of Jesus is kind of preparing his disciples for the truth and letting them in into the truth of what's happening. And it's kind of the same process. We can take this and look at this as the same process that's happening us right now for Lent, that we're in this process of evaluating and kind of trying to figure out, are we surrendering to this truth of the gospel, of this, the surrendering of the truth of Jesus's mysterious, you know, the mystery around his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. Like, where are we in understanding that and making our decisions about that? And as we see in this text, it's not easy for the disciples, and it's not easy for us, and especially for Peter, to kind of just accept blindly, like, what Jesus is saying, because it doesn't sound normal. This is not common conversation. But sometimes when we look at these scriptures, we forget how revolutionary what he is saying is because we've just read it so many times. So we look back at verses 27 and 30. Jesus and the disciples are walking along, and Jesus says, okay, so what are people saying about me? Like, what are you hearing? You know, we've got this big crowd of people walking behind us. What are they saying about what's happening here, okay? And we get the answer from Peter. Of course, Peter. Wonderful Peter, who I imagine is a bit excitable and like a bit of a verbal processor, which is really hard for me to imagine because I can't ever imagine being like excitable or a verbal processor at all. That speaks nothing to my own character. So we've got Peter, and Jesus asks, and I, in my mind, when I see this interaction, I see Jesus saying, who do you say I am? And all the rest of the disciples kind of being like, And Jesus is like, you're the Messiah. You're it. Just blurts it out. And I think, good job, Peter. He gets it, right? He gets it, and he's not afraid to say it. Like, he's just going to blurt it out, okay? And so it's this picture in my mind that I have, like, Peter has almost, like, broken the ice of the conversation, where he's opened it up, where someone said it out loud, and now Jesus is like, okay, you said the M word, the Messiah word. Let's talk about that. Let's have that conversation, okay? So in 31, we see Jesus saying that he then began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man, referring to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and 3 days rise again. And it says he spoke plainly about this. And then Peter took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. Do you know what a rebuke is? A rebuke is a public expression of strong disapproval. It's essentially telling someone, no. No, I don't like what you have just said. I don't like what you have just done. And I'm going to let everyone know that. So Peter is telling Jesus, no. I don't like what you've just said. But why? Because he was just the guy that said that Jesus was the Messiah. I'm like, you don't argue with the Messiah, right? Like, we're taught that. Like, you're not supposed to do that. But if you think about this, though, if Peter really believes that Jesus is the Messiah, then why is he telling him no? Is he telling him no because he doesn't think that Jesus has his facts straight? Or is Peter maybe in this place where he doesn't want the suffering and the rejection and all of the pain that Jesus is describing? Maybe Peter just doesn't want that to be true. What if he just doesn't want Jesus, whom he loves, he doesn't want Jesus to suffer many things. He doesn't want Jesus to be publicly humiliated. He doesn't want Jesus to be rejected and sold off. Like, Peter can't imagine in his mind that this is the path that their ministry is on. Like, this can't be their destination. This can't be, like, the plan for this, right? This does not sound right. This does not sound fair, okay? And I think about this, and I'm like, oh, I've had those moments. Like, you ever had that moment where, like, something is, I don't know, something bad is happening, or you see something unfolding and you know it's going to kind of hurt, and you're like, whoa, 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 wait. This can't be right, and there has to be another way. Like, there has to be another way to do this, right? Like, there is no way that this is right because this seems completely unfair and too painful, okay? Because I have had those moments. Those were like my exact thoughts each time I was in labor with my children. Wait. There's got to be a better way to do this. And there's lots of times, you know, these kind of like small times in life where we have those thoughts, like, wait, hold on, this doesn't seem right, this doesn't seem fair, there has to be another way to do this. But, you know, I was talking to Adam, and we were kind of talking about this, standing in the garage the other day, about how difficult it is actually to kind of think about examples like this, like kind of these big examples, where you have someone or a situation that is going to do something that just seems so out there and unfair or like too much. It just seems like too much. And you're like, that they shouldn't have to do that, okay? And so I was trying to think of these situations, and then Adam reminded me about one of his favorite World War II stories, and it made me think about it, and I was like, oh, I think this is one of these good stories. So I don't know if you've ever heard of the World War II soldier's name, Desmond Doss. Okay? He's a Medal of Honor recipient in the war for valor during battle at Hacksaw Ridge, which was on the island of Okinawa. So Desmond's nickname in the military was the pastor, but they didn't call him that in like the nice way. It was slung as an insult, okay? Because he was a man of great faith, and he stood very strongly in his principles of his faith. And so what that led to for him was that he had signed up for service because he believed in the cause of the war, but he was a conscientious objector, which means he absolutely refused to carry a weapon. So he would not carry a gun, he would not fight, and he had taken a vow he would not kill. But he believed in the cause of the war, so he was in the military. And so the plan was that he was going to serve as a medic. Okay? Now, his battalion didn't really like him. They believed that he was a liability and that he was going to get them killed. Because, of course, there's lots of medics in their company. And most of them carried a gun as a backup because, you know, in a pinch, if you're getting taken out, like, everyone needs to contribute and help with this fight. And Desmond was like, I will not carry a weapon. And so they looked at him as a liability. And they actually, in fact, like his captain tried to get him kicked out. And they were unsuccessful. So Desmond continued as a medic in his company. But he was not well liked. So he was harassed and, you know, like mocked and excluded. And it was to the point where people that were in his company and have been interviewed later on, they admitted that they would do things like throw their shoes at him while he was praying. So while they were stationed in Okinawa, his company was ordered to climb Hacksaw Ridge, which was a very, very steep cliff, almost a vertical. And they were to climb this, and they knew that at the top was a plateau where there were thousands of Japanese soldiers ready and very heavily armed. Okay? And this ended up being one of the bloodiest battles in the entire war, and the casualties were very, very high. And they would have been even higher if it wasn't for Desmond. Because what happened was with no weapon and with no way to defend himself, when they got up there, he ran into the firefight and he ran into the battle, not to fight, but to save. So as the rest of the people in his company, as all the soldiers that he's with, are getting shot and injured, Desmond continued to crawl on the ground to each of the soldiers that he could find that were wounded in his company. So he would crawl out, he would find them, grab them, drag them back to the edge of the cliff, tie a rope around them, and then lower them down to safety. And the entire time that he was doing this, and Desmond was in the war, he survived the war, he actually lived until 2006, so there's tons of interviews and things with him. As he did this over and over again, he reported that the entire time that he would go out and pull someone back and just be exhausted, and he'd lay there for a minute, and his prayer was, Lord, help me to get just one more. I just need to get one more. And so then he would go back out, and he would grab another soldier and drag him back and lower him down to safety. And Desmond did this for 12 hours, and he saved 75 people, including his captain, who had led the charge to get him kicked out. So Desmond ran into the fight completely defenseless, not to fight, but to save. And one of his other fellow soldiers that had been interviewed at one point, probably one of the guys that might have thrown a shoe at him, said, "I can't explain it. It was as if God had his hand on Das's shoulder. It's the only explanation that I can give." And I think about this story, and I'm like, I can't imagine. And also, Desmond was such a man of principle. You think he would have listened to anyone that would have told him to figure out another way to save those people? Like, I doubt that. Like, I am sure that he may have been thinking, I wish there was another way. But there wasn't. And so he just had a point where he's like, I just have to get on with it. I just have to do it this way. So he did what was necessary, even though no one expected him to. And I can't help but wonder if when he's like, you know, crawling out there, searching for his fellow soldiers, as, you know, a wounded soldier looks up at him and see it's Desmond that is the one that's saving him, that they could have had that moment, almost maybe like what Peter was doing, where it's like, wait, no, like, you don't have to save me. Like, just leave me. Like, I don't deserve for you to save me. Like, I was the guy throwing a shoe at you. You shouldn't be saving me. And Desmond's like, I'm just going to get on with it, doing this anyway. And it's strange, but I feel like that's what happens with us sometimes, is that when we get hit with that, like, realization of, like, okay, maybe there isn't another way, it's not that we immediately come to a place of acceptance. It's almost like we get mad. Like, we get mad, like, there's no other way, that it can't be easier. And we get a little bit defensive, and we're like, no, wait. We're going to go through this again. This cannot possibly be the way, okay? It's too much. I can't accept this. Even though in our defensiveness, there's that part of us inside of us that says, I think this is true, and I think this is necessary. I just hate that that's the reality. And so, you know, Peter had tried to rebuke Jesus, okay? And then in 33, it says, but when Jesus turned to look at his disciples, so the picture is that it seems like maybe Jesus was walking out front and the disciples were behind, and Peter had, you know, come up behind him or something to rebuke him. Jesus turned after he heard Peter starting to rebuke him, turned to his disciples, and he then rebuked Peter, okay? And he says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And this is one of Jesus' strongest rebukes. Because in this sentence, which seems to be more evergreen, meaning like always relevant, than we would probably like to acknowledge, this sentence of, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. I'm like, there it is. Like, there it is. That's us every single day of our lives. Is that so much of our life is us putting our human concerns and our human plans before God's concerns. There it is. Like, that's what we do every day. So Peter gets rebuked because he's essentially doing what all of us do. And that is that he is putting his fear and he is putting his comfort and his limited understanding of what's happening in this space, in this situation. And then he's trying to demand that God does it another way. Ever done that? Ever put your own comfort and your own fear and your own understanding in front of something else and said, God, don't you think you should do this a different way? I think I did that 4 times before I got here this morning. But Jesus had been, it says in the text that Jesus had been speaking plainly to them. Like he is trying to very clearly lay this out, trying to prepare them for what's going to be an uncomfortable event, an uncomfortable situation. They are going to witness his betrayal. They're going to witness, his death on the cross. He's saying that he's going to be resurrected after 3 days. And this kind of this situation where I imagine Jesus looking at them and being like, look, this is not going to go smoothly. Like, this is not going to be pretty. Like, I'm trying to let you know, prepare you for this. This whole ministry thing that we're doing, this is not going to go well. It's going to be a little ugly. This is necessary. This is necessary to begin the process of renewing all things. This is how this is going to happen. And the disciples are like, oh, I don't know. So after Jesus rebukes Peter and explains what's going on, so, you know, they start with a small group of conversation and, you know, Jesus then turns and rebukes Peter in front of the disciples. Then in verse 34, it says, then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples. So now Jesus is like, okay, we need to have a larger conversation about this. Like, let's get more of the crowd in here that's been following us. Like, we need to let everyone hear this part, okay? Then he calls the crowd and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So in a larger context, Jesus says, look, you have to deny yourself. You have to deny your human concerns, and you have to be the one to pick up God's concerns. This is what this looks like. This is what I'm working on when it comes to renewing all things, is putting away those things. He's just hammering home this point to the disciples and now to the larger crowd, that God's concerns have to be our predominant concern, not our human concerns, okay? And it's weird as we are in this period of Lent about thinking about that, about, you know, we've got this Lent season that we're in, and oftentimes what people think about most about Lent is, oh, what am I going to give up for these 40 days, you know? What is the human concern thing, the thing that I run to for comfort, the thing that makes me not feel so afraid, the thing that, you know, is a really easy, happy distraction? What are those things that I need to give up so that I am running to Jesus instead? That's kind of what the season of Lent is about. And it's the same thing that Jesus is talking about here in Mark, giving up our human concerns and looking at God's concerns instead. And after Jesus rebuked Peter, I have this picture in my mind of Peter kind of after that walking along really, really quietly. You know, this is a big group of people that are walking along. And after this rebuke, I picture Peter and I picture the disciples being the people that are quiet and solemn, that they're walking along trying to think about what in the world does this really mean, right? And I hope that's kind of where we're at, too, in this season of Lent, because it is supposed to be this more solemn season, this season of what does it mean to put away my human concerns and look at God's concerns. And I think about this, too, about how Jesus' words about the sinful and adulterous generation. I'm like, well, we haven't changed much, right? Like, he's still speaking to us. We are still people that are very hesitant. We are still people that cheat and that behave in sinful ways. And sinful being defined as any behavior that serves our purposes over the purposes of other people and over God's purposes. That's what sinful behavior is. It's anytime we choose me over everybody else and over God. This is best for me. I don't care about how this impacts you. We do that all the time. But we're in this series, we're saying, okay, we're going to join God in the renewal of all things. And so I think, okay, well, what does that mean? And I think it means that joining God in the renewal of all things means that we have to let go of our human concerns and that we have to choose God's concerns, that We have to let our own comfort and our own ideas of fairness, and we surrender to the mystery that is Jesus as the human and flesh and blood, and also Jesus as the Savior, the Christ. That mystery of that person existing in the same body, and the mystery of that Jesus comes to free the world through his death and resurrection on the cross. Because I think often we think about the cross and we think about it as only payment for sins. We only think about the cross as, well, that's where my debt was paid, like my payment for sins. But that just doesn't really tell the whole story, because it's not just about punishment. The cross is the first step to this plan of resurrection and then renewal of all people. It's the restoration and the renewal of all people to God. And in Lent, we're mourning and we're in a period of, solemnness up until Good Friday. And then we rejoice for Easter Sunday. Like, that's supposed to be our prettiest, happiest day of the year, right? Because that's the mystery, that's the example of the mystery of Jesus's birth and then life and then death and then his resurrection. The resurrection of the dead and all of the broken things, and then that leads to this renewal of life and life more abundant. That's what we're celebrating on Easter. We have this renewal, and it's life and life more abundant. And you probably have not heard of Saint Gregory before. I just came across Saint Gregory a couple of weeks ago. Saint Gregory is known as the Trinitarian theologian. He was a 4th century theologian, because his writings have actually completely shaped the church's ideas around the Trinity, around the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so much so that the Orthodox Church has actually only given the title of theologian to 3 people in all of history. And Saint Gregory is one of those guys, okay? And so Saint Gregory has a collection of writings called On God and Christ, the 5 Theological Orations. Thrilling reading. So St. Gregory has a whole lot to say about what the cross and the resurrection mean, particularly in regards to the relationship that draws between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so St. Gregory has a writing specifically about the dynamic of these 2 parts of Jesus, the very human Jesus and the Savior Jesus, that we have to kind of come to grips with and make that decision of, am I going to believe you are who you say you are? And am I going to put away my human concerns to follow you and your concerns as God? Okay? So this is what St. Gregory writes about Jesus. And this is a little bit long. Just bear with me. As a man, he was baptized, but he absolved sins as God. He needed no purifying rites himself. His purpose was to hallow water. As a man, he was put to the test, but as God, he came through victorious. Yes, bids us be of good cheer, because he has conquered the world. He hungered, yet he fed thousands. He is indeed living heavenly bread. He thirsted, yet he exclaimed, whosoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Indeed, he promised that believers would become fountains. He was tired, yet he is the rest of the weary and the burdened. He was overcome by heavy sleep, yet he goes lightly over the sea, rebukes winds, and relieves the drowning Peter. He pays tax, yet he uses fish to do it. He is the emperor over those who demand the tax. He is called a Samaritan demonically possessed, but he rescues the man who came down from Jerusalem and fell among thieves. He is recognized by demons, drives out demons, drowns deep a legion of spirits, and sees the prince of demons falling like lightning. He is stoned, yet not hit. He prays, yet he hears prayer. He weeps, yet he puts an end to weeping. He asks where Lazarus is laid, for he was a man, yet he raises Lazarus because he was God. He is sold, and cheap was the price, 30 pieces of silver. Yet he buys back the world at a mighty cost of his own blood. A sheep he has led to the slaughter, yet shepherds Israel and now the whole world as well. As a lamb he was looked at as dumb, yet he is word, proclaimed by the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. He was weakened and wounded, yet he cures every disease and weakness. He was brought up to the tree and nailed to it, and yet by the tree of life he restores us. He saves even a thief crucified with him. He wraps all the visible world in darkness. He is given vinegar to drink and gall to eat, and who is he? Why, he is the one who turned water into wine, who took away the taste of bitterness, who is all sweetness and desire. He surrenders his life, yet he has the power to take it again. Yes, the veil is rent, for the things of heaven are being revealed. Rocks split and dead men have an early awakening. He dies, but he vivifies by death, destroying death. He is buried, yet he rises again. He goes down to Hades, and yet he leads souls up, ascends to heaven, and will come to quickly judge the dead and to probe discussions like these. If the first set of expressions starts you going astray, the second set takes all of your error away. So, surrendering to this mystery of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection is really a surrender to the truth in us that we need Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection. And it's also a surrender to knowing that we can't just be focused on our human concerns. Instead, the concerns of God, thinking about how God is asking us to join him to renew everything, that's our concern. And the greatest concern is that God's greatest concern is letting us know that he loves us, that he wants us to join us in the renewing all things, and reminding everyone that he loves us, he loves us, he loves us.